Well, for those that don't know me, as you heard, I was a Navy pilot for most of my adult life, 24 years in the military. I had the opportunity to fly all sorts of aircraft all over the world. It was a great experience. But the further you get in a military officer career, really the less important the flying becomes for a pilot. And really what you're being asked to do is to lead people. And I was fortunate to have several examples of great leaders throughout my time in the Navy, and I learned a lot from them. But I have to say that I probably learned the most about leadership from a very bad example. I had one particular leader about midway through my career when I was just kind of hitting the point when I was being put in charge of more and more people. And God loves him too, but he was a terrible leader. Awful. Almost everything he did, I thought, you know, if I'm ever in his position, which I never intended to be, I never meant to make the Navy a career. In fact, I told my wife before we got married that I was only going to do 7 years and get out, so I'm still trying to get forgiven for that. But I said, you know, I don't plan to stay in, but if I do, here's the things that I will never do, right? And I looked at this leader and said, he does that, I will never do that. I don't want to say that, I don't want to be like that, I don't want to treat my people like that. And even though I never intended to get that far, I took notes. And as God would have it in his providence, later on I was in his position and then went beyond, and I used those notes from his negative example to learn. And that's really what we're going to see tonight in Genesis 27, is we're going to find an example of what not to do, how not to be in our walk with God. Because what we're going to find is a family in crisis tonight. And the past several weeks, you looked with Vikram at the Toledoths, right? The generations of Abraham and Isaac and how God was moving to accomplish his covenant and to establish a people through their family. You saw Jacob 2 weeks ago in chapter 25 sort of managed to finagle the birthright from his brother Esau. And then last week, you learned about the snapshot of a believer's life and watched Isaac and his family in chapter 26 learn some important lessons about what it is to serve God, to be patient on him, to rely on him, to praise him, even in the midst of difficult circumstances when he was dealing with a pagan king, Abimelech. And tonight, we're going to fast forward several decades, and we're going to see where this blessed family ends up, and it's not a great place. Our theme for this chapter, if you have to encapsulate it in one sentence, is that our natural inclination is to follow our own desires and affections, and that's not surprising, you know that. But even in our walk with the Lord, even for those who know the Lord, that's still our natural desire. And although when we do that, we won't derail God's sovereign plan, we will generate some strife, both for ourselves and for those around us. And unfortunately, that's what we're going to see tonight. We'll see this developed really in three key observations about following our own desires rather than God's plan. First, we're going to see that this dysfunctional family tonight is driven by their own desires. Second, we're going to see the difficult circumstances that puts them in, the repercussions of those desires. And then finally, we'll look at a missing component, something that doesn't show up that could have saved them a lot of heartache. So if you would, open to Genesis 27 if you're not there, and we'll begin with the first four verses. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, but he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Right? So it's not Baptist that generated the meal with worship, right? Isaac did. So he tells Esau, "Go out, hunt for me, come back, and we're going to have this ceremony where I bless you." And there's a few things we need to note about this. First of all, Isaac at this point is somewhere between 100 and 140 years old. So in between the end of chapter 26 and where we find ourselves in chapter 27, there have been somewhere between 40 to 80 years have passed. So it's been a good long while. Isaac is starting to see the effects of his old age, right? His eyesight's gone. He doesn't know how much longer he has to live. Now, in fact, he'll live till he's 180. Learn that later on in Genesis chapter 35. So he has multiple decades left, but he doesn't know that. So he calls Isaac, or Esau, and he says, "We're going to have this ceremony where I bless you, right? You know that God has blessed our family, and you go out and hunt, right?" We can see some of Isaac's desires here already. He wants a meal, right? He says, "Come back, and you and I will share this meal together. We'll have a ceremony, and I'll bless you." But he doesn't invite Rebekah or Jacob. They're not involved in this. Now, why would Isaac have this secret blessing ceremony instead of making it a family affair? Well, because the plan directly opposed the will of God. Right, 2 weeks ago, you looked at Genesis chapter 25, after Isaac and Rebekah have pleaded with the Lord for children. In chapter 25, verse 23, it says, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" So before these boys were ever born, God said, "Look, my covenant is coming through Jacob, not Esau." But here we are decades later, even though Isaac had learned some valuable lessons last chapter in 26, now he's trying to take God's blessing, and he thinks, "I mean, he said Jacob, but as long as one of it's my son, it's probably okay, right? Maybe I can just channel God's blessing into Esau because he's my favorite." All right, we learned that in Genesis chapter 25 as well. Verse 28 says, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." So there's preferential treatment here. Isaac's favorite son is Esau. He's a manly man, a burly guy, a hunter, an outdoorsman. And so he wants to provide Yahweh's covenant blessing through his older son. He'd grown a little bit lazy in his pursuit of God in these intervening decades. One commentator, R. Kent Hughes, says it this way: "Now as we continue the story of Isaac's life, years have passed and he's quite old, and in the intervening decades, something of Isaac's spiritual edge has dulled. He's decided he can thwart God's will just a little bit, maybe just redirect it slightly." So that is Isaac's wrongful plan. Unfortunately, he's not the only one in the family who's going to follow their own desires. Next, we see Rebekah's wicked plot. Verse 5, "Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, "Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock. Bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat so that he may bless you before his death.' Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, 'Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing.' But his mother said to him, 'Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me.' So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob." Well, if Isaac was trying to thwart God's will, Rebekah is trying to thwart God's ways. Right? She at least remembers that God said, "No, Jacob is the son through whom this blessing will flow." But after she hears Isaac's plan with Esau, she thinks, "Well, I better step in." Right? We note a couple things about this wicked plot. First of all, she's spying on her husband. Right? Verse 5 says she was listening while Isaac spoke privately to Esau. Now, this doesn't make for a great marriage where Isaac's keeping secrets and Rebekah is spying on her husband, right? If you don't understand that, then go to the conference on March 16th. You'll learn about that. That's bad. Right? So she's spying on her husband. And then she has this plan, and she concocts a pretty thorough, well-thought-out, detailed plan really quickly. And it makes us wonder whether she had planned this in advance or not. Right? Now, she knew that Isaac favored Esau, so she may have already thought through this and gone, "Hey, if he ever tries something, I've got this plan ready to go," because she's quick. And her plan is wicked. Her plan is this: I'm going to lie to my husband, steal from my older son, encourage my younger son to be deceptive and lie to his father, and take advantage of my husband's disability. That's her plan. There's even deception in her cooking. If you look at the original language, when Isaac tells Esau to go out and get game, it's the Aramaic word for venison. Right, it's wild deer that lived in the area in which they lived. She says, "Go get some goats." I mean, she's even planning to lie with her cooking. "I'm going to make goat taste like venison." Then verse 13, Jacob chimes in. And for a minute, we think maybe there's a ray of hope in this family. He says, "Hold on, Mom." Unfortunately, though, his His opposition to Rebecca's plan is not one based on the moral grounds. His opposition is based on self-preservation, right? He says, hey, Mom, I don't like your plan, not because it means I have to lie to my dad, but because if I go in there and he happens to touch me, he's going to know I'm lying, and then I'm going to get cursed instead of blessed, right? So Jacob is just out for self-preservation. Now, Rebecca, after he brings these oppositions up, she says, hey, your curse be on me. Now, that's a strong thing for her to say. This means one of two things. Either Rebecca is 100% convinced that this is going to work, so she doesn't have to worry about it, or getting her favored son to receive God's blessing is so important that she's willing to risk it. So she says, hey, don't worry about it. Anything bad happens, that's on me. She's going to come to regret that statement here in a little bit. So then in verse 14, they put the plan in action. All right, so she makes this goat stew to hopefully taste like venison stew. She gets some of Esau's clothes, which it's interesting. Moses, when he writes this, makes sure to note that they were with her in the tent. Don't gloss over that. Esau, at this point, is a married man. He has his own dwelling. And yet his mother, Rebecca, somehow has some of his clothes in her tent. Again, makes you think maybe she's planned this beforehand. Regardless, she dresses Jacob up in Esau's clothes, gives him the food that she's made, and then we got to address this part, right? She takes the skin from the goats that she made the stew with and plasters them on Jacob so that he will feel like Esau. How many of you guys wondered about that, right? Reading that when you were growing up, you're like, what is Esau, like a Yeti? I mean, you need goat hair to feel like this guy? This is weird, right? But, you know, it's not a long-haired, shaggy goat. This is a picture of a Damascus goat or a Syrian goat. This is the kind of goats that are in the area where Isaac and his family were living. You can see the hair is short. It's kind of fine hair, so it's sort of like arm hair, I guess, only a lot denser. Now, I don't know about you, but hopefully the only thing Esau had in common with these goats was the hair quantity, because, wow. All right? But then they put this plan into action. Now, think of how ridiculous Jacob must feel and look. He's walking in to, thankfully, his blind father with goat skin plastered on him in clothes that were probably too big, carrying a goat stew, right? And this is how he's going to carry off his deception. That's the plan. Whew. Wicked plot. Then we see Jacob's despicable performance. So he does. He goes in all geared up with Esau's clothes and covered in goat hair. He goes into his father and he puts on just an absolutely wretched but effective performance. Verse 18, then he, that's Jacob, came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Well, there's a bold lie. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Now, that's not the main blessing, just a blessing of welcome. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. So here's Jacob coming into his blind father with his mother's wicked plot ready to execute it. And the first thing he does is make one statement in which he lies three times. Verse 19, when Isaac asks him, who are you? He says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. He lied about who he was. I've done as you told me. He lied about what he did. Eat of my game. He lied about what he brought. Jacob goes in and just fires off three rapid-fire lies to begin this entrance to his father. Now, Isaac may be old and he may be blind, but he's not stupid, right? He's got a lot of suspicion in this account. And so he says, are you really my son? And then if you didn't catch it, Isaac employs all five of his senses to try to determine whether this really is Esau. Or really all four that he has remaining. We know he doesn't have sight, right? So sight's out. So he says, come here and let me touch you. And he says, your voice is that of Jacob, there's hearing. But your hands are that of Esau, there's touch. So now we're in kind of neutral territory, right? No sight, hearing says Jacob, touch says Esau. And then he says, well, bring me the food, right? That was pretty clever. Right? We know from chapter 25 that Isaac loved Esau's cooking. So he says, bring me the venison and let me taste it. And that'll help me know whether this really is Esau. Apparently, Rebekah is an extremely good deceptive cook because he chalks that one up to Esau as well. And then finally, after he has more suspicions, he says, come close enough and give me a kiss. That was smart. Right? It would have been a kiss on the cheek, and now he can smell Jacob, and it smells like Esau. So now, yeah, the voice may sound like Jacob, but we've got touch, taste, and smell that all say Esau. So he gives in. Okay, 3-1. And he blesses him. So what is this blessing, kind of the central part through which all this deception is focused? What is it that Isaac plans to bless Esau, hopefully, with, and ends up blessing Jacob with? End of verse 27. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. That is a loaded fatherly blessing. It really has three parts. Isaac is blessing his son with prosperity, power, and protection. Prosperity there in the first part, may God give you of the dew of heaven. That was a common phrase at the time to mean a land that had plenty of water, and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. He said, may the land that you live on, son, be productive and fruitful. That was the way to wealth. Not only because of the food that you could grow, but because you would have plenty of places to pasture your flocks. So he said, God will make you prosperous. Second, he gives him power. Verse 29, may peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. He says, may you be the ruler over all the people that are in this land that Yahweh has brought us to. Not only outside the family, but inside the family. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. He says, son, I pray that you would rule not only over the outside nations, but over our own family as well. And again, remember, Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau, which is his firstborn, not the one that God said the older will serve the younger. And finally, he blesses him with protection. He says, cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. When he says cursed and blessed, that's an invocation for God to get involved here. Right, so he's saying, may God favor your friends and punish your enemies. Right, protection. Now, this blessing that Isaac wanted to give, of course, was not original. This is just a reiteration of the Abrahamic blessing that God gave originally back in Genesis 12. Then you recall it was reiterated in Genesis 22. And then most recently, those two were given to Abraham. In chapter 26, God reiterates it specifically to Isaac. Genesis 26:4, and it has the same three parts. God says to Isaac, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. There's prosperity. And will give your descendants all these lands. There's the power and rulership. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's the protection. Same blessing. That's what Isaac had to give. That's what he believed God would do. He just is trying to give it to the wrong son. So there's Jacob's despicable performance. It works, and he ends up with the blessing. Well, we got one more family member who hasn't made his appearance yet. So verse 30. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob or Yaqub? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I've sustained him. Now, as for you, then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. What a desperate scene this is. This is a grown married man coming into his father and pleading on his knees with tears for some amount of blessing. And we can be tempted to look at Esau and see him as the victim, right? Well, Isaac said, "Go hunt and I'll bless you." And he obeyed. He went and hunted. He's coming back and he wants the blessing, right? He's just a victim. But that's not who Esau is. Esau has a pattern of contempt for Yahweh's covenant with this family. First of all, in chapter 25, we're told that Esau despised his birthright, right? That's how he ended up losing it to Jacob. I mean, he was willing to give it up for a meal because the birthright, the piece of it that had a spiritual component, was not important to Esau. Vikram walked you through that 2 weeks ago, right? When he showed you how Esau was focused on the here and the now, the immediate, the physical, right? If it was a later thing, a blessing to come, a spiritual thing, not interested. And then if you look back at the last two verses of chapter 26, you guys stopped just shy of that last week. 26 verse 34 says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah." Esau married outside the family lineage, which means he married outside the covenant lineage, and he knew exactly what he was doing when he did this. Right, because where did Isaac go to find Rebekah, his wife? Abraham said, "Don't marry one of these pagan women. Go back to our family and marry from there." Esau knew that. But he chose to marry pagan wives intentionally, again, because of his contempt for the covenant that God had established with the family. Esau is not a victim. And yet he has a strong desire for the blessing, doesn't he? He comes in, and when he finds out what Jacob has done, I love the fact that no one really answers Isaac's rhetorical question either, right? He's like, "Well, who was it that came?" Neither one of them answered, because they both know, well, there goes Jacob again. But when Esau finds out that Jacob took it, he cries with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. You can't use language much stronger than that in the original language. He is upset. Well, why? I mean, has he learned his lesson? He didn't really care for the birthright too much. That wasn't important to him. Has he kind of finally come to the point where he thinks this covenant is important? No. No, Esau wants the material prosperity and blessing that would come with this. That's all he's concerned with, is the prosperity that his father could potentially bless him with. He's not repentant. He wants nothing to do with the relationship or the obedience to Yahweh or a covenant. Well, how do we know that? The writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, he says, "See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." That was back in 25. "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing," there we are in chapter 27, "he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Esau is still not interested in the covenant. He's not interested in a relationship with Yahweh. He just wants material wealth. Isaac trembles with a great trembling, it says, when he realized what has happened. And it's interesting that in verse 33, he doesn't reverse the blessing, right? He realizes what's gone on with Jacob. He says, "Hey, Jacob came and took it." At the end of verse 33, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." Why didn't he swap it up, right? "Hey, Jacob lied. All right, come here, Esau. Let's do this the real way." I mean, I know as a father, right, I'm going to be honest with you, that's what I would have done, right? If I see that a bunch of extra chores have been done around the house, right, and one of my sons comes to me and says, "Hey, Dad, yeah, I did all those on my own initiative, right, and I decide to reward him, right, give him a special treat, and then I find out that he lied to me and it was a different son that actually did all the work, I'm going to be like, hey, come here, smacking him on the back, spit out that ice cream and give it to your brother. I don't care if it's gross. He'll eat it. Right? I'm going to switch it up. Jacob doesn't do that. Why? Why does he say, yeah, I know he came deceitfully, but he's going to be blessed? The same reason he trembles greatly in that verse. Because he's now awakened to the fact that he tried to thwart God's will, and it's not working. His eyes were just opened to the fact that you cannot alter God's sovereign plan. He did his best to try to take God's blessing and just move it through a different channel. And despite his best efforts, he just blessed the person that God said originally was going to be blessed. And so he said, hey, there's nothing I can do. I mean, it's God's blessing anyway. As the patriarch, he's merely speaking it over his son. And he now realizes if God's going to bless Jacob, God's going to bless Jacob. Sorry, Esau. Nothing he can do about it. Esau begs again in verse 34 and 38. So Jacob, or Isaac, does speak something over him. Verse 39, then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. Right, he says, sorry, Esau, but your land is not going to be productive. And this is true. Esau's descendants would become the nation of Edom. They settled to the southeast of the promised land, and it's a much more arid and dry climate. Verse 40 says, by your sword you shall live. Right, you're a physical outdoors, right, guy kind of focused on the here and now. Well, that's going to be the way that you exist. And your brother you shall serve. But he gives him a little ray of hope. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. Isaac here prophesies again something that won't come true for 1,100 years. Right, Esau's descendants become the nation of Edom. Jacob's descendants, of course, become the nation of Israel. And those two nations would war continuously. And eventually, once the kingdom of Israel is divided, the southern kingdom, Judah, takes over Edom. And they rule over Edom for a long time. And it's not until we read in 2 Kings chapter 8 that Isaac's prophecy here in Genesis 27 comes true. 2 Kings 8, verse 20 says, in the days of King Joram, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. They finally break the yoke of their brother's rulership over them, but not for 1,100 years. Isaac blessed both of his sons through the Holy Spirit with words that were prophetic. Not his own, God's spoken through him. The writer of Hebrews tells us how he did that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And we may wonder at that verse and say, well, how is it that you can say by faith he blessed them? Because he tried to bless the wrong son. That doesn't seem like faith. Well, it wasn't that. It was faith in the fact that he believed God would bless his son. He believed that the promise God made to his father Abraham, reiterated to him, and had promised to make happen through his descendants would in fact come about. And so he uttered his patriarchal blessing. Yes, he may have tried to alter the channel through which God would bless, but he believed in the blessing by faith. Well, not a very pretty picture of this dysfunctional family, is it? All driven by their own desires. Isaac, by his desire to thwart God's will and bless his favored son. Rebecca, driven by her desire to, even though she's aiming at God's eventual plan, to thwart his ways and bless her favored son by means that God would never endorse. Jacob, driven by a desire just to get whatever he can get. And Esau, driven by a desire to try to reverse the mistakes he's already made and gain just as much physical prosperity as he can. And as you might expect, this type of a family environment leads to some difficult consequences. That kind of deception, that kind of method of treating each other leads to verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. In other words, he's about to die, right? And that's what Isaac himself said. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. The first consequence we see is a brother's murderous intent. Now, I have one sibling. I have a sister who's 3 years older than me. And as, you know, one of each, one male, one female, fairly close in age, we definitely had our headbutts growing up. But I can stand before you with full integrity of heart and say, I never planned to kill her. Right? It didn't go that far. That's not normal for sibling rivalry. But that's where we are here. Esau is about to go straight up Cain and Abel on his brother. This is bad. Not a good place to be for a family. And again, we see that Esau is not concerned with Yahweh and his character, right? If he was, if he'd been listening to anything about this God that his father and his grandfather have been serving, he would know that he can't kill Jacob because of God's word. It's not going to happen. And he would know that he shouldn't kill Jacob because of God's character. But he's not interested in either one of those. Brother's murderous intent. Well, that's not the only part of the family that's going to suffer consequences. Verse 42, now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent him and, or she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Those are Esau's wives. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So Rebekah, although her plan seemed to be pretty foolproof and well thought out, she didn't quite take it all the way to the end, did she? I mean, if she'd thought about it, sure, Esau's not going to be happy about any of this. Or maybe she just didn't think he would take it to this extent. But again, her spy network here comes into play. Somehow she learns about Esau's private plans. She says, all right, Jacob, you got to go. And you got to go now. So she sends away her favorite son. Now, all this was done so she could try to secure God's blessing on her favorite. Now she has to send him away into exile. That phrase in the NASB translated for a few days is really an indeterminate phrase. It just means some days, right? Our common equivalent would be for a little while. Right? Indeterminate amount of time, but probably not that long. That's what she thinks. Well, as some of you may know, or you'll find in the next couple chapters, Jacob will be in Haran for 20 years, two decades. And here's the kicker. Rebekah most likely dies while he's there. There's no record in the scripture that when Jacob comes back after two decades, he ever meets his mother again. There's a record of his reintroduction to Esau and to his father, but nothing about Rebekah. She sends her son away into exile after this plan to try to bless him and never sees him again. She tried to co-opt some ways in God's name that he would never endorse, and she suffers pretty significantly. And then she lies at the end of the chapter to cover it up to Isaac. Now, Isaac knows about the deception, but rather than go to Isaac and fess up completely and say, look, this whole plot I put in place, it's gotten way out of control, and your sons are going to try to kill each other, so now we got to send Jacob away. She doesn't want to say that, so she goes and tells him a half-truth, right? Hey, the pagan wives of Esau are causing us all kinds of heartache, which was true. We saw that at the end of chapter 26. But she uses that as an excuse and says, hey, so we got to send Jacob away and he should go now. Still doesn't want to accept the full responsibility. Mother's final separation. And so a brother's painful exile, right? Jacob is sent out. Right? He doesn't have a lot of time to prepare. He hasn't been thinking about this. She's just like, go, get out. Flee before your brother changes his mind and does it right now. He leaves to go to Haran, and now he's completely on his own. He doesn't have the prosperity of Isaac that we saw generated in chapter 26 to fall back on. He doesn't have the counsel of his mother, which maybe in some case might be okay. He doesn't have his brother, because they're not on good terms anyway. He's on his own. And interestingly enough, in God's poetic justice, Jacob goes and suffers the same kind of deceptive treatment at the hands of his father-in-law that he enacted with his father. You guys remember the story. He goes and Laban tricks him into marrying Leah instead of Rachel. And then he tricks him several more times as time goes on about tending for his flocks. At the end of two decades, when Jacob's getting ready to come home, he calls Leah and Rachel. And in Genesis 31, 6 and 7, he says, you both know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. How's it feel, Jacob? He ends up suffering at the hands of the same kind of trickery that he was willing to perform with his father. And then he lived that entire time with a fear of going home. I mean, there was some reasons with Laban that he didn't come home, but one of them was also he was still afraid of Esau. Right? After 20 years, he comes back, and when he's about to meet Esau, when Esau's coming out to meet him, if you guys remember the story, Jacob is afraid that Esau's still going to try to kill him. And not only him, he's afraid that Esau might try to kill his wives and his children. Think about that for a burden. Right? I can't go back and see my sibling ever again because my sibling's going to try to kill me and my family. What a horrible way to live. It's a painful exile for Jacob. And finally, a father's shattered family. Right, here's Isaac, blessed by God, and yet because of all of these internal focus on their own selfish desires, his entire family is shattered. There's not one single relationship in this family that's on good footing. He and Rebekah certainly aren't. He was keeping secrets, she lied, now one son's gone and the other son's angry at everybody. Right? Things between Rebekah and Esau are obviously not good. He knows she was part of this plot. We know things between Esau and Jacob aren't good. Things between Isaac and Esau aren't good because Esau didn't get a blessing that he wanted. Right? There's nothing in this family that operates the way that God intended. Every single relationship is shattered, and this is not the legacy that Isaac wanted to leave. I guarantee you as a father, this is heartbreaking. These are difficult consequences. So where does that leave us as far as an application? Well, I think there's two main things to be learned. The first one, of course, is that the sovereignty of God cannot be changed. Right? We see Isaac here try to take God's plan, which he had clearly communicated to him, and shift it, right? Oh, it's only a little bit. It's still my son, just a different son. Can't change God's plan. You guys talked about that in chapter 25, so we're not going to dwell on that tonight, but one point I want to make on the sovereignty of God here. Not only is it important to understand that you can't change God's sovereign plan, we know that, but I want you to think about what it is that God is protecting here with his sovereignty. It's not just a whim, like, okay, well, God's God, so whatever he wants to happen happens, there's nothing we can do about it, right? And he just causes whatever he wants to happen. No. What is God protecting here through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Not just some random thought of his. He's protecting his plan of redemption. That's what his sovereignty is focused on. Despite this family's unbelievably despicable behavior, their lying and cheating and deception, through all of that, God is protecting his plan to save them. That's what his sovereignty is protecting. Not a whim, not some childish, fleeting desire. God's sovereignty is always focused on his people. We should keep that in mind. But the other application that I want to draw and really focus on tonight is that although God would bless Jacob no matter what, because that is the way that his redemptive plan was designed, despite the fact that that was going to happen, there was a path for this family to get to that point that did not include these kinds of behaviors or circumstances. Right? There was a path to get to that same end, God's blessing upon Jacob, that didn't go this way. But to understand that, we have to know what's missing. Right? Sometimes you have to see what's missing in something to fully understand it. At one point in my Navy career, I was sent to pick up a plane from Davis-Monthan Air Force Base, affectionately known as the Boneyard, and fly it from Arizona to South Korea. So the Boneyard is a place where the U.S. military takes aircraft and they put them into a state of preservation, right? They take them apart, they pull all the fluids out, they pump foam into them to prevent them from deteriorating. They have military-grade saran wrap that they wrap stuff with. It's weird looking. But we put them in preservation and sometimes we sell them to foreign countries. And so they said, hey, I need you to go and take this P-3 that's been sitting in preservation since 1987 and fly it across the Pacific to South Korea. Well, that sounds fun. So we went, right? They'd pulled all the saran wrap off. They'd put it all back together, pulled the foam out, stuffed a bunch of fuel and oil and hydraulic fluid back in it and said, hey, go fly it. Right, so obviously we did some tests, a bunch of test things that we had to do. And long story short, I ended up doing 4 flights that day. Every one of them, but the last, landed in an emergency landing because one of the engines failed and wouldn't restart. And every time I landed, after this emergency, they'd go through and adjust some things, be like, well, I don't know, we changed some things. We didn't really find a smoking gun. And I'd go out and have an engine failure and come back around. And they'd change it to go back out. And the last time, they found 1 3/4-inch bolt that was missing. Not in the fuel control, in a vital area that controlled how the engine scheduled the fuel. That one little bolt missing out of that entire aircraft of tens of thousands of parts and multi-million dollars made it completely useless. We have to look at what's missing in our text. We saw all 4 members of the family, but what character was noticeably absent in chapter 27 that we've seen in previous chapters? It's not rhetorical. You can answer. What's missing? God. Not once in this chapter does any member of the family ever think to stop for a moment and seek God's counsel about what's going on right here. Not one. This is the missing component that we have to understand in order to see how God's sovereign plan could have worked out and how we need to be careful so that we don't end up like this family. We need to learn from their negative example. The first is seeking God through prayer. This is what we learn from Isaac and Rebekah. See, early on in their marriage, Isaac and Rebekah were prayers. That's how they handled difficult situations. They prayed. Remember back in chapter 25, right, in Genesis, when they didn't have kids and they were distraught. And what did they do? Genesis 25, 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. That's how he dealt with the situation then, early in the marriage. He got down on his knees and pled for his wife. We don't see that here, do we? Several decades down the line, we see Isaac keeping secrets from Rebekah, trying to have a private counsel. No thought to seek God's will in this. If he had gotten on his knees and said, God, really, Man, I love Esau. Why can't you just bless him? It'd still be going through our family line. God likely would have answered that in some way. I don't know exactly how. But he certainly would have helped Isaac understand. Maybe this whole thing could have been prevented. But it wasn't just Isaac. Rebekah was a prayer. And when she did conceive, and Vikram explained to you guys how the words in Genesis 25, 22, when it says, but the children struggled together within her, really meaning they were smashing each other in her womb and she's in pain. What does she do? Genesis 25, 22, so she went to inquire of the Lord. She prayed. And again, he answered her. That's when she was given the oracle of the older serving the younger. But does she do that now? Chapter 27? No. She says, oh, Esau's trying to take things into his own hand and bless, or I mean Isaac, he's trying to bless Esau instead of Jacob. God said Jacob was going to be blessed, so I got this covered. I don't need to go to God and ask. I got my own plan, including goat hair. Right? She doesn't pray. They used to be a couple who went to the Lord to seek solutions for their problems, and somehow over the course of decades, that particular habit has fallen off. Note also that as the two of them have drawn away from God, they've drawn away from each other, right? Marriage at one point was explained to me as a triangle. You have God at the top, and as the husband and wife draw closer to God, they inevitably draw closer to each other. Well, unfortunately, this situation is going the other way. Isaac and Rebekah have forgotten about seeking God, and in being removed further from seeking his will, they have also become separated from each other. That's why there's lying and deception and secrets. Not the way that God planned marriage. But you guys can learn more about that at the conference on March 16th. That's free. I don't even get paid for that. So that's the first thing, right? So the question for you tonight then, by way of the first application, is your prayer life more like Isaac and Rebekah's in the beginning of their marriage or later in life? Right, what do you need to do to ensure that you're fostering a consistent prayer-minded attitude? Not getting lazy like Isaac and Rebekah. John Bunyan said this about prayer. I love this quote. "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan." That's awesome. The best prayers have often more groans than words, and those words that it has are but a lean and shallow representation of the heart, life, and spirit of that prayer. Sometimes you don't even need words. If you're struggling, just go and emote. It's exactly what the writer of, or Paul says in Romans 8:26, he says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." They should have been seeking God through prayer. Secondly, they should have been seeking God through personal growth. This is Jacob's lesson for us. Jacob is relying on his parents' faith in this account. Right? It's all Rebekah. Now, he had what he needed to have a personal relationship with Yahweh, right? He'd heard his father's stories. He'd heard what happened with his grandfather, Abraham, all the amazing things that had gone on. I mean, he had heard his father's story about Isaac laying himself on an altar and his grandfather, Abraham, being one knife stroke away from killing his dad. Guarantee you, Jacob had heard that story dozens of times. But all of that, for him, was not personal. He's reliant on his mother, or at other times, I guess, his father, to tell him what Yahweh's like, what Yahweh would do. So when his mom comes and in verse 8 says, "Do what I command," which, by the way, is an exceedingly strong word. That word is almost always in the Old Testament used of "do what the Lord commands." Rebekah here tells Jacob, "Go and do what I command." And when she does, he doesn't have the spiritual maturity to say, "No, I don't think that's right." Because his relationship with Yahweh is not personal, it's just based on what his parents are doing. He doesn't have the moral fortitude to go, "No, Mom, I get it. Maybe Dad's trying to do something wrong, but this is not the way to fix it, because that's not how Yahweh works." He doesn't have that kind of faith. If he did, even if Isaac and Rebekah had failed to stop it at their point by prayer, when Rebekah comes with this wicked plot, Jacob could have said, "No, I don't think so. I'm not doing that. Let me just go and talk to Dad. In fact, why don't you come with me and we'll go have a family council?" But he doesn't. Mom says this is the way to do it, so he goes, "Okay, as long as I don't get cursed, I'm in." And then note what happens at the end of the chapter. Where does Jacob end up? He ends up on his own. Now who's he got to rely on to develop faith? Nobody. God puts him in a place where he is required to develop his own personal faith in a covenant God without relying on someone else. So the second application for you tonight is, what do you need to do to continue in your spiritual growth so that you aren't reliant on the faith of others? Be that parents, siblings, friends, girlfriend, boyfriend, fiance, whoever it is, your faith needs to be progressing in a personal relationship with Yahweh. Maybe you're here just because your boyfriend or girlfriend or your friend group decided to come, and this is what they do on Wednesday night, and you're not really all that interested, but they're going, so I'll show up. I mean, I get pizza. Right? Personal growth is important. Paul commented on this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and 2. He said, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready." He said, you should be growing. At this point, you should be well beyond the milk I gave you at first into mature spiritual food, but you're not. He chastised them for a lack of personal spiritual growth. Coming to Countryside is a great start, but just attending here is not sufficient to give you the moral fortitude and the spiritual maturity to defend your faith when someone you respect says, "Let's go this path," and it's not what Yahweh would want. I mean, there are simple steps you can do to take some personal initiative for your faith. Right, you can talk about that in the small groups, but just as examples, one would be reading the texts ahead of time. Right? You don't have to answer this one. This is rhetorical. But how many read Genesis 27 before coming tonight? You knew that's where we were going to be. You ended Genesis 26 last time. You know where Tom's going to be in Revelation on Sunday because you know what he just finished last week. Do you read ahead? If you do, that brings you to the lesson, to the word, with a baseline level of knowledge and maybe even some questions so that you're more in tune to listen to what God has to say. Simple step you can take to take some personal responsibility for your personal growth. Or taking notes. All right, those of you in the education field know that when you take notes, you engage a different part of your brain. And even if you never go back and read them, right, if you're looking at the words and listening and writing, you will remember them more than if you don't do all of those. Simple steps. There's other things that you guys can talk about. And then finally, seeking God through a godly perspective. This is the lesson of Esau. Unlike Isaac and Rebekah, Esau never was one to seek God's will. It's not that he used to and sort of got lazy. He never did. He married multiple wives from a pagan nation in direct opposition to Yahweh's direction. Then we're going to find out that he marries more, just despite his parents, in the next chapter. He did not have the perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 85, where he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." That was not in Esau's vocabulary. Or the way Paul puts it in Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Esau's was a 100% earthly perspective, only focused on here, now, the physical, the material. That's all he cared about. Jonathan Edwards said, "He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection never was truly engaged in the business of religion." If there's no affection for Yahweh, if there's no desire to enter into a relationship, then you have the wrong perspective. Now, as believers, this really isn't a lesson for us, right? Having a more and more godly perspective really is encompassed in the first two applications. This is really for those who aren't yet believers, because you cannot have a godly perspective unless God has given you a heart of flesh, unless he's regenerated you and opened your mind and your heart to spiritual things, unlike Esau. If you haven't been, then like Esau, you cannot comprehend the covenant God that we serve. You will not have a godly perspective. So the question for you, if that's your situation tonight, if you're here because it's a social gathering or because one of your friends is here, then the only way for you to gain that godly perspective that Esau did not have is in the words of Jesus Christ. In Mark 1:15, he summed up his ministry by saying this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The only way to gain a godly perspective is to admit that you're a sinner who can't save themselves, and throw yourself fully at the mercy of a covenant God who, despite your despicable, lying, treacherous behavior like we saw in chapter 27, because that's all of us before Christ, despite that, he has put a sovereign plan into motion which he will not let fail because he loves you, despite that. Faith in him is the only way that you can gain a godly perspective. So there's your application questions and things to discuss tonight. I pray that this negative example, right, what we saw in the family of Isaac here in chapter 27, would be a warning for all of us. For the believer, is a warning to make sure that we are pursuing a consistent prayer life, which is fellowship with our Creator, and spiritual growth, taking initiative and efforts. And if you're not, that you would pray for your eyes to be opened like Esau's needed to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an unbelievably gracious God. Every one of us in our natural states is exactly like the people we saw in this chapter tonight. Naturally, we don't seek you. We're out for our own good. We have our own desires, and we are willing to do terrible things in order to achieve them. And despite that, you set your love upon us, and you set a plan in motion that you will not let fail because you love your people. May we not take that for granted tonight. May we look at this example and and desire not to follow that path, but to follow the path where we know you in an ever-increasing way, where we seek you in a more personal way, where we learn ever more about our own sinful nature and ever more about your own holy character. May that be the direction we are headed, not the direction of the family we saw tonight. And God, we pray, thank you that through your Spirit, that can be true. Both for those who are already believers, those who follow Jesus, we can improve and we can set ourselves on a more narrow path through your Spirit and your grace. And for those that are not, we thank you that you are a God who opens eyes, turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and can give us a godly perspective when we have none on our own. What an amazing God you are. We thank you for this time tonight, and may the rest of it be to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.